to read from the book of Numbers, please, a fairly familiar little portion from the book of Numbers and chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6 and at verse number 24. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And the Lord will bless his word. Now, we've had a lot of meetings during the conference period, and I suppose we have listened to quite a good deal of exposition, and maybe some witty things, and I thought that at this particular point in our gatherings that I'd like to leave with you just a little word of encouragement and of comfort. And we have read a little portion which is known, of course, as the priestly blessing. And it must have been quite a sight in Old Testament days when the priest appeared with hands outspread and he used these words to bless the people. I want to examine the blessing in some detail and to see how indeed it has all been made good to us of the New Testament. The blessing is in three parts, and there seems to be perhaps a double blessing in each part, which means that in all there are actually six blessings that are wished upon us. And I just want to point out that these have been made good to us in a very special way, we who are the people of the New Testament. Before we come to look at the actual wording of the blessing, you will have noticed, of course, that there is implicit here the thought. The Trinity is a great truth, I suppose, beyond expounding. It is something that we cannot fully understand, but nevertheless, it is a fact, it is truth, that there are three persons and one Godhead, and here is a blessing that comes from that triunity of divine persons. Now, the truth of the Trinity was not expounded in the Old Testament. It seems that God was more intent upon teaching his people that there was one God. And it's not until we come to the New Testament that the truth is really opened up for us, that there are three persons in the Godhead. But having said that, when once you come to the light and the knowledge of the New Testament, and you can see from there that there are indeed three persons in the Godhead, then you go back to the Old Testament, and here and there you can see the Trinity. It may be concealed, it may not be very evident, but to people with New Testament revelation, it is there without a doubt. And this is one of those places where indeed the Trinity is enshrined. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And you will notice, and I think we pointed it out before in recent meetings, that this great name, Lord, is printed here in capitals. Now, it's not always so in our Old Testament. Sometimes it's printed in the lowercase, but wherever you get it printed in capitals, it is always the great name Jehovah. Now, why the translators did not translate it Jehovah, I don't know. But at least they have put it into capitals for us always, and where you get it in these capital letters, it is indeed the great name Jehovah. Where you get the word Lord otherwise printed, then it is not the name Jehovah, it is not that title, it is one of the others. But here, it is the great name Jehovah. And I think that there is no doubt, there cannot be any doubt, that we are intended here to see that there is a triunity of divine persons in the Godhead, and that this triunity of persons is desirous of blessing us. And so, the Trinity is here. Now, we, of course, have no doubt about the Trinity, but there are some people who deny the Trinity, principally because they deny the deity of the Lord Jesus. You cannot believe in the deity of Christ and be a Unitarian, and neither can you be a Unitarian and believe in the deity of Christ. But, of course, you believe in the Trinity, so we say that we are Trinitarian. And not only that, but because of that, we believe that the Lord Jesus is, in fact, one of those persons in the Godhead. And therefore, we believe that he is indeed a divine person, and we have absolutely no doubt about that. Now, I never think of the Trinity and the great truth of it, but I always remember a little man whom I knew some years ago, and he had been an Orthodox Jew, and he was a member of a very Orthodox Jewish family. He loved to tell us the story of his eventual conversion, and it all began like this. He was studying for a certain degree in something connected with Judaism. I think indeed it was some of the music attached to Judaism, and he was studying for a doctorate. And he told me how, as part of his studies, he had to read the book of Genesis and study it in the original Hebrew. Now, he said, I was fairly familiar with the book of Genesis, but not in the original Hebrew in which it was written. But now, he said, I had to read it in Hebrew, I had to study it in Hebrew, and he said, I remember how I began my studies with just a little bit of a shock and a wee bit of a problem. He said, I opened the first verse of Genesis 1 and 1, and he said, I read, in the beginning, God. And he said, I looked at it again. And he said, you know, I could hardly believe what I was reading. In the beginning, God created. He said, this great name, title, God, was a plural word. My brethren know it is the great title Elohim, and wherever you get a Hebrew word that ends in I-N, it is always a Hebrew word, a plural Hebrew word. So he said, here was a plurality in the title, in the name of God. But then he said this verb, created, was actually a singular verb. And he said, I looked at it again and again, and could hardly believe that it was true, that here was a plural name with a singular verb. And you know, he said, if it had been an ordinary book, he said, I'd have put it away. He said, I was a bit of a stickler for good grammar, and if this had been an ordinary book, he said, I'd have read no more. I'd have put it away. But then he said, I knew that this was not an ordinary book. I knew, he said, that this was God's word. And here, there cannot be any mistake. And I checked it over, he said, again and again. It was truly a plural name, but the verb was singular. Well, he said, I couldn't understand it. I couldn't explain it. And he said, I decided that I would shelve it for a little while, and that I would read on. But he said, I wasn't studying the book for very much longer, until I came across exactly the same thing again. He said, I read that God said, let us make man in our image. Let us. And he said, I was confronted with this plurality again. And again, he said, maybe a bit dishonestly, I decided that I would once again shelve it, that I would leave it until later, and that maybe I would get further light on it. But he said it kept at my conscience a plural name and singular verbs. And for me, he said, it did not make sense. So he said, I read on. But then he said, after a little while, I came to it again. He said, I was studying the story of the Tower of Babel, and you remember God's indignity at what these men of Babel had done, and God said, let us go down and confound them. And here was the same plurality again. Let us go down. Now for you and for me, of course, this evening, this does not constitute any problem. But for an Orthodox Jew who repeatedly chanted The Lord our God is one Lord. This was a big problem, a plurality in the name of God. He said, I finally decided that it was dishonest just to leave it, that I would need to study it. I would need to delve a little bit more deeply. And he said, I began looking through the whole of the Old Testament. It wasn't long, he said, until I came to the conclusion that the one whom now I know as Father was here, and that he was a divine person. And then he said, I could see that there was the Holy Spirit, a divine person. And he said, I had found two persons in the Godhead, and I'd never noticed this before. But he said, I had to find a third. In my ignorance of Hebrew, I said to him, why didn't you stop there? After all, hadn't you found the plurality? You had found the Father and the Spirit. Why didn't you stop there? Ah, but he said, you see, Hebrew is not like English. In our English language, we have a singular, and anything further than the singular is a plurality, but not so with Hebrew. In Hebrew, there is a singular, and then there is a dual, which is two, and then there is a plurality, which is more than two. So he said, I had to keep looking for another person. Eventually, very reluctantly, he got a New Testament, an Orthodox Jew with a New Testament, and he said, I began reading for the very first time in my life the story of the New Testament, the story of Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I read his claims to be a divine person, and he said, I came to the conclusion that there was a plurality in the Godhead, and that I had found the Father and the Spirit, and that there was really only one other person who would fill up the plurality that I had found, and that was Jesus of Nazareth, who claimed to be God, the Son of God. And when once he said, I found that he was God, and that he had died for me, he said, what else could I do? Only acknowledge him as Lord. And he said, I did that, and I was saved. A plurality in the Godhead, a trinity of divine persons. This is a something that you and I will take for granted, but something which is very new, of course, for the Jew, that there is a trinity of divine persons. You remember that this was how the Lord Jesus actually confounded the Pharisees away up at Caesarea Philippi. You remember how he asked the question. He said, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, of course, the disciples eventually said, the Christ, the Son of God. But when the Lord Jesus was talking to the Pharisees on a similar strain, he says, what think ye of Christ? He says, whose son is he? Now, the Lord Jesus was not saying, what do you think of me? He was not saying that directly. He says, look, Messiah. When Messiah comes, he says, what do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he? They answered correctly, the son of David. Now, says the Lord, how can he be David's son if David in spirit calls him Lord? In the Psalm 110, David calls him Lord. How can he be David's son and David's Lord at the same time? The Pharisees couldn't answer. They had no explanation. You and I, simple believers though we may be, we have no problem, because we know that, as we have it in the closing chapter of our Bible, he is not only the offspring of David, but he is the root of David. He's not only the son of David, but he's the son of the Father, and he's the Father of eternity. He springs from David after the flesh, but he predates David because he is one of the Godhead three. And so this evening, we are greatly, highly privileged that here there is a triunity of divine persons and anxious to bless us. I'm leaving with you this evening a blessing from the Godhead, an encouragement for you, a comfort for you, I trust, and it comes from the Trinity. This was how the Lord Jesus began his ministry. You will remember that he stood in the synagogue of Nazareth, and he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. You can see the Trinity again. You can see it, of course, at his baptism, where the Spirit comes down like a dove and abides upon him, and the Father speaks from the heavens, and the Son himself is standing in the water, and it is the Trinity again. And after his resurrection, you have it again, when he's commissioning his earliest preachers, and he says, go out, make disciples, and baptize them in the name, the singular name, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Here is the Trinity, and when once you believe it, and when once you see it, you can see it everywhere. But the poor Jew cannot see it, because he's so intent upon believing that there is one God, and he has missed out on the great truth that there are three persons in the Godhead. So now, three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And they want to bless us this evening, and they have blessed us. And the first of these dual blessings comes like this. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. Isn't that just a little bit like the salvation and the security into which we came when we trusted the Lord Jesus? The Lord bless thee and keep thee. Now when we come into the New Testament to see the fulfillment of it, my dear brethren will know, of course, that in the New Testament there are two words that are each translated blessed. There is a word which a few years ago used to be on everybody's lips, and some of us didn't really know that it was an interesting Greek word from our New Testament, but there was an old archbishop in Cyprus, you know, and his name was Macarius, and at one time everybody knew the name of the Archbishop Macarius, but some did not know that this, in fact, was a Greek word that actually means blessed. It might mean something like happy or serene or tranquil, blessed. But that is not the word that is used in many places in our New Testament. There's another word. You remember that in Ephesians, the Ephesian epistle, when Paul begins his letter, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. And so, in a different form, you have it three ways there in the opening verses of the Ephesian letter. Blessed be God, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Now that's not the word Makarios. That's not the word that means happy and tranquil and serene. It's another word from which we get our English word eulogize, to speak well of, to praise, a eulogy. We speak well of God. And what Paul is saying is this. He says, well spoken of be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath spoken well of us with all pleasing speeches in the heavenlies in Christ. God speaks well of us because we are in Christ. We in turn speak well of God, and together we speak well of each other. Blessed be God, who has blessed us, and he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. So, if in the Old Testament it was simply a kind of a desire, the Lord bless thee, well, we have entered into the good of it, we have entered into the enjoyment of it, and we have indeed been richly blessed. Now, if it might be that you prefer the other word blessed, well, it's a lovely word also, and it was the word, in fact, with which the Lord Jesus began his ministry. You remember the opening words of his ministry in Matthew chapter 5. And he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And if you've been reading carefully and listening carefully to some of our other brethren, you will know, of course, that the Old Testament actually ends with the word curse. The last word in our Old Testament is the word curse. Oh, here is a long period, centuries, generations under the law. And the law can do nothing for the people. on the final word at the end of the book of Malachi is the word curse. And then there are 400 silent years. At the ending of the book of Malachi, it seems that heaven is silent. And after 400 silent years, now the Savior begins to minister, and he says, blessed. Oh, he leaves the sadness of the Old Testament, and he's bringing us into the light of the new. And he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And about 7 or 8 or 9 or even 10 times, he will use the word blessed in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Now, you say, can't we be more explicit, more accurate? You say, we call these the Beatitudes, by the way, these blessings in the Sermon on the Mount. We call them the Beatitudes. Ask some brethren how many they are, and some will say 7. Ask another brother and he'll say 8. Ask yet another and he'll say 9. And ask yet another and he'll say 10. You say, why the differences? Surely there must be 7 or 8 or 9 or 10. How is it that brethren don't agree? Well, you see, there is a sense in which they are all right. Because what they point out to us is that there are 7 blessings upon a particular kind of person. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are the pure in heart, and there are 7 of them of a special character, and God pronounces blessings upon them. And it's the word happy. Happy. But then you say, what about the 8? Well, you see, when you come to another beatitude, the Savior now says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, say all manner of evil against you. For my sake, blessed are ye. And then he pronounces another blessing. If we take that as we ought to, as the will of God for us, and we take it gladly, that is a 9th blessing. And then someday, brethren, will say, well now, if you leave the gospel by Matthew and go to the gospel by Luke, you find yet another one, which Matthew does not record. So there are 7, in one respect, there are 8, there are 9, and there are 10. And if you work with Bible numerals and see that there is a significance in the numbers of our Bible, then some dear brethren will say, there are 7, complete and perfect blessedness. Oh, there are 8, say some. 8 is the number of a new beginning. It's a new order of things. It's an advance on the Old Testament. There are 9, say others. Well, that, of course, is the number 3 in all its perfection, and it is multiplied by 3 again. It is perfection in cubical form. And others say, well, I like to see 10, because, you see, there were 10 commandments that really did end in the curse of the Old Testament. But here there are 10 Beatitudes that bring us into the joy of the New Testament. Anyway, the great thing is this, that in all of these, whether 7, 8, 9, or 10, the Lord Jesus is pronouncing happiness. And indeed, it is not just blessed, it is, oh, the blessednesses of the man. And then he goes on, of course, to enumerate these different characteristics. So, when in the Old Testament the priest simply spread out his hands and said, the Lord bless thee, it was a priestly wish for the people. But you and I have entered into the joy of it, and we can say that he has blessed us. He has blessed us abundantly, and blessed us indeed with the joy of salvation. The priestly blessing has been made good to us of the New Testament. Jehovah has blessed us abundantly. But now, very closely linked with that, you see, he says, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. Now, I hope that I can encourage you to a study of words. The study of words is most interesting. Even the study of English words is very interesting. But I hope that you have Mr. Vine's good dictionary, his expository dictionary, and he will help you to see the differences in words which are translated similarly in our New Testament, and so much there is that will come out that really has been lost in the translation. So much that has been covered, obscured in the translating. And you'll find that Mr. Vine's good dictionary will help you to see the differences in some of these lovely words. Now this word, keep. Keep. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. And it is simply a prayer for the security of those that have been blessed. We have been blessed with a great salvation. And in a difficult world, it is a prayer that we should be kept, that we should be preserved. Now, in our New Testament, there are at least three words which are translated keep. And these are all very interesting, very intriguing words, these three words. One of these words actually means to keep in the sense of sheltering us from above. In the way that you might be protected by a roof or by an umbrella, there is a word keep that means to protect us from above, a kind of a shelter under which we hide. But there is another word, keep, which means to be kept from within, like the way a garrison of soldiers would keep a town or a city. It's a keeping from within. And then there's yet another word, and it means to keep or to guard from without, in the way that perhaps soldiers may surround a town and guard it that way. So there is a keeping from above, a keeping from within, and a keeping round about. And you know, all of these have been really given to us. We look up. There's a man in the glory, a great high priest. We look within. There's an indwelling spirit. And what about without? We have the Word of God in our hands, in our own language that we can understand, and God has been gracious in that way. And here is a threefold way of keeping us from the evil. When the Lord Jesus was leaving his disciples on that last evening in the upper room, he's praying. He says, Holy Father, he says, keep them. He says, when I was with them, I kept them. But now the Savior's leaving them. He says, Father, keep them. And in this world, a world which is mentioned, I think, maybe 18 times in that closing prayer and ministry of the Lord Jesus, in this world in which we have been, he says, I am no more in the world, but he says, these are in the world. Or he says, Father, keep them. Keep them in the world. And the Savior wants us preserved, protected. He wants us to enjoy our security. So there's a man in the glory. There's a spirit indwelling. And the Word of God in our hands. And these are the means that he has provided that we might be kept. Now an encouragement for those that are younger. The man in the glory is always there. The indwelling spirit is always there with us. The Word of God, well, we can neglect it, or we can use it. We can give attention to it, or we can refuse to obey it. It is ours what we do with the Word of God, and I want to encourage particularly those that are younger that you do keep reading the Word of God. Keep reading it, even though you don't understand it. When I was a very young Christian, this is my problem. I remember going to an older brother, and I said, I've got a problem. I said, I keep reading and reading, but I said, I can't retain it. I can't remember it. And half time I can't understand it. I said, what do I do? Can't remember, can't retain, can't understand. I said, I get discouraged. Well, he said, you must keep reading it. He said, let me tell you a story about someone who had a similar problem to yours. And he told me the story, which you may have heard, of a young man with this problem. And he went along to an older man to take his problem there, an older brother. Now this brother, his wife had been doing some baking apparently, and she was going out to visit some friends, and she had left her husband to do a little bit of washing up. He said, leave it to me, I'll wash up, you go on. And when this young man arrived, the old man, he was standing at the sink, attending to the washing. The young man put his problem while the older man continued the washing and listening, and he put the problem to him. Can't retain, can't remember. What do I do, he said. The old man seemed to ignore him. This was the story this older brother was telling me, you see. The old man seemed to ignore this young brother, and he said, that sieve, he said there, that sieve my wife has been using, he said, would you fill it with water for me? The young man looked at him. He said, sir, you can't fill a sieve with water. He said, would you try? Try, he said. See it at the whole sum. Try to fill it. The young man couldn't understand it. He was an old brother who seemed to ignore his problem completely and was asking him to do what seemed to be a ridiculous thing, to fill a sieve with water. Go on, said the old man. Would you try to fill it for me? The young fellow couldn't understand. But he turned on the tap and almost sort of disgustedly he stood like this with the sieve under the tap. And after a few minutes' silence, the old man said, well, is it full yet? He said, sir, you can't fill a sieve with water. Ah, no, neither you can, said the old man, neither you can. No, but look how clean it is. Look how clean it is. Here was something that was not holding water, but it was also clean because the water had been running, flowing through it. Do you know what will happen if you keep reading the Word? One day you get into difficulties. You get yourself into a problem of some sort. A little verse comes to your mind. It helps you. It helps you to withstand a temptation. It keeps you clean. But if you had never read that verse, I don't believe that the Spirit of God would magically bring it to your remembrance. He would not do that. But if you have read it, even though perhaps you feel that you have forgotten it, nevertheless it's there, and the Spirit of God will bring it to your remembrance, keep reading. You can't retain. You can't remember. Keep reading. Keep reading. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. But the priestly blessing continues. The Lord make his face shine upon thee. Oh, what a joy to read through the New Testament and to constantly find little glimpses of the face of the Lord Jesus. We've seen this, of course, in the Gospel. You remember that we have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When Moses came down from the mountain, his face was shining, and he actually put a veil over his face, I think for two reasons. One reason was that the people really couldn't bear looking upon this, and it was only a reflected glory, but the people couldn't bear to look upon that outshining of glory. There was another reason. This was a fading glory. It was a glory that was going to pass, and the people were not to see the passing of the glory. So Moses veiled his face. Anyway, here is the lawgiver with a shining face, and the people cannot really enjoy the sight of the glory in the face of Moses. But oh, says Paul, we've got something better. He says, we have seen the glory in the unveiled face of Jesus, the Christ. And this is not a reflected glory. This is, as we saw in our recent Bible readings, it is the effulgence of glory. It is an intrinsic thing, shining out his personal, inherent, intrinsic glory, and it's shining in his face. But sometime, have a little look through the Gospels for glimpses of the face of the Lord Jesus. It's not very difficult to find them. There are only a few. You'll find one of the earliest references to his face is on that occasion when he's actually on his way, down in Luke chapter 9, on his way down to Jerusalem and eventually to Golgotha to die. You know what it says of him. Indeed, there are three mentions of his face in as many verses. And those verses in Luke chapter 9 are the pivotal point of Luke's gospel. Prior to those verses, the Lord is coming into the world. After that, the gospel swivels around and now he's going out of the world. But in Luke chapter 9, he comes to a village of the Samaritans. They won't receive him. Do you know why? Because his face is set steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. A little glimpse of the face of the Savior on the way to Calvary. He knows what Jerusalem holds. He knows what Golgotha will mean. He knows all about the shame. He knows all about the suffering, the mockery, the indignities. He knows all that lies ahead of him. But no unforeseen event e'er took him by surprise. Toward the cross, with fixed intent, he moved with open eyes, and his face was set steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. There's beauty in his face every time you see his face, and here I think it must be the beauty of a devotion and a determination to go to Calvary to die. Whatever it might cost, whatever the sufferings, his face is steadfast. He's going to die. When you come to his last evening on earth, there is another little glimpse of his face. Gethsemane. It says he fell on his face. Can you picture it? The Savior prostrate on his face in the garden. Gethsemane. In Israel today, here and there, there are fine specimens of the ancient olive presses. A great big round stone dish, big round receptacle. And in it, a wheel with a camber on it. And they put the olives into this great dish, and they rolled this wheel around and round, and they crushed the oil, they crushed the fullness out of the olives. Now if you were there today and you saw one of these things, and if you said to a local person, tell me, what do you call that in your language? He would say, we call that Gethsemane. Gethsemane. And you would say, it's a bit like our word Gethsemane. He would say, that is your word Gethsemane. Your word Gethsemane comes from that Gethsemane. And what does it mean? The olive press. The olive press. Gethsemane, the olive press. And why so named? Let angels guess. He was crushed there. In an agony, he fell on his face in the garden. Before that night is through, there are three more references to his face. It says, then did they spit on his face. And it says that one of them struck him on the face. And it says they covered his face and told him to play the prophet. Covered his face. Little glimpses of the face of the Savior. Have a look for the rest of them. But the closing reference to his face is this, that in Revelation 22, describing that scene of an age yet to come, it says of his servants, they shall see his face. One of the greatest blessings of glory, that we shall see his face. It is a miracle that God has wrought in our hearts, that tonight we love a Savior whom we have never seen. You know something? He has never even been described to us. There is no description of him in the New Testament, or in the Old, for that matter. What little glimpses of his face there are. And one day, we shall see his face. Ah, says this lovely blessing, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee. Spent much time in the presence of the Savior, with his face shining upon him. But now, an apparently simple word, which is very interesting, and be gracious unto thee. Be gracious unto thee. See that word gracious? You know what it means in this original here? It means actually to bend low, or to stoop, as if stooping down to help an inferior. So say the lexicons and the dictionaries. To bend down, to stoop, to reach down as to an inferior. And has God not done that for us? We were poor sinners. And not only poor sinners, but poor sinners of the Gentiles. We had no claim upon him, none whatever, not even a religious claim. We couldn't even claim that we at least were Jews, that we had a claim upon the God of Israel. We had no claim. Gentiles. And yet, he has been gracious to us. He has stooped down, bent low down to us and met us in all our great need. In our moral inferiority and sin, he has stooped down and he has met us. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee. And here I think, it is his dignity. It is his dignified bearing. You remember the word in the Song of Solomon. His countenance is as Lebanon. The stately, tall, dignified cedars of Lebanon. And the bride says of her beloved, she says, his countenance is like Lebanon. Dignified, glorious, stately. Oh, says the blessing, the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee. Now here is something that requires that we find a balance, a scriptural balance. We have been brought into a very near state to God. This majestic God of the Old Testament, we call him familiarly our Father. That's a great blessing, our Father. In the Old Testament, they didn't call him that. They didn't know him as that. They knew him as the God of glory. They knew him as the one who dwelt in light unapproachable. They knew him as a God who dwelt, to use another metaphor, in thick darkness. He was a God removed, remote in his majesty. There was no familiarity in the Old Testament. None at all. But now, the privileged people of the New Testament have learned that He is our Father. And indeed, such a familiarity is it that we can actually use the word Abba. Abba. Tell me, can you think of a word that is easier to say than Abba? Abba? I find it most interesting visiting Israel to watch the little ones. And I've seen a little toddler who could hardly toddle, just moving along behind the father and crying, Abba, Abba, Abba. And I thought to myself, well, God has made it so very simple for us to enjoy this near position into which we have been brought. And says Paul, we're sons, we're children, and we cry, Abba, Father, Abba. But here is the balance that we need to make. That although we call Him Father, although we call Him Abba in our simplicity, oh, let us never forget that He is still the majestic God of glory of the Old Testament. He has never ceased to be the God of glory. So we come in the fear of God with becoming reverence. We come to Him. And it might be that the need for reverence needs to be restated again and again and again. Reverence because He is the God of glory, the God of eternity, the God of the heavens. He is our Father, but He is the majestic God. So the intelligent believer will reverently come, calling Him Father in a familiar way, but nevertheless with a dignity and with a reverence that becomes us. I need hardly tell you that we live in days when a rather careless language is used in addressing God. We have a language of dignity. We still have it. We may be losing it. Modern translations may perhaps be hindering this reverent language to which we have become accustomed. I urge you that as long as we have this language of dignity and of reverence, that we ought to hold it, cherish it, and use it in our address to God. We come saying, Father, but we remember, He is nevertheless the God of glory. A balance between reverence, dignity, and familiarity, and nearness. The Lord lift up His countenance, and all His glory lift up His countenance upon you. And the blessing closes like this, and give thee peace. Give thee peace. We keep saying, and I keep remembering, I hope I shall always remember, that in every company of the Lord's people there are sad hearts. And for the sad heart in our meeting this evening, wherever that broken heart might be, we say sincerely, the Lord give thee peace. It is the lovely word, Shalom. You remember that little verse which says, the peace of God that passeth all understanding. The peace of God that passeth understanding. I used to think, like so many I find thinking, that It just means that such is the peace of God that it is beyond comprehending in our tiny little minds, the peace that passed human understanding. I thought that that was all it meant. I am indebted to our dear brother Albert Leckie for pointing out to me the real meaning of that verse. He said to me, "You know, Jim," he said, "it doesn't mean what people think it means." He said, "You see that word, the peace of God that passeth understanding? He said, go back a little bit in the same epistle to the Philippians and find that word passeth in another verse, only translated differently and more accurately." And true enough, in an earlier verse, in an earlier chapter, the apostle says, "Every man esteeming other better than himself." Better than. Now said our dear brother to me, "Read it like that," he said. "The peace of God is better than understanding." Do you see the meaning? Here is someone tonight in a difficulty. You don't know why the Lord has brought you this way. You don't know why He should ask you to suffer so much. You don't know why He is bringing you the path that He is bringing you. And your heart's perplexed, sad, maybe bewildered. And you may even say, "I can't understand." Then look, the peace of God is better than understanding. To have the peace of God in our hearts is better than knowing the reason why. It's better than understanding to be at peace and to be able to say, "Thy will be done." So if you can't understand that He's asking you to suffer, just remember that the peace of God is better than understanding. And as another has said, here and now we have the sorrow without the reason. One day we shall have the reason without the sorrow. In the meantime, the peace of God is better than knowing the reason why. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. The Lord bless thee. Send thee. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for this ancient blessing. We pray that it might indeed be made good to each of us in a very real way, that we might enjoy the blessing of those early priests. We thank Thee for a great high priest who desires the same blessing upon His people now, and we pray that they might truly enter into the blessedness of it. We commend Thy dear people to Thee. We pray that Thou would remember them and richly bless them in the Savior.